start with a little travel log. There we go. For the Days of Unleavened Bread, Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, I was privileged to be able to go to Haiti. I've shared some information with you before, because during Feast of Tabernacles, I was able to go and meet with a few people there. Actually, it turned out to be a lot of people. I wasn't expecting that. And I was blessed to be able to go again, and I wanted to share with you a little bit of information about this trip and the country and your brothers and sisters that are in Haiti. For those, I think most of you probably know, but Haiti's not very far from the U.S. I mean, here's Miami, and you got Cuba here, but you kind of miss Cuba. Go down to Bahamas right here to Hispaniola, the island of Hispaniola, and Haiti is the western third or so of that island. You got the Dominican Republic over here. A world of difference between the Dominican Republic and Haiti, if any of you have ever been to the Dominican Republic. Haiti is one of the poorest countries in the world, and it's right on our doorstep. And it's not because they don't have natural resources, it's because they've had horrible government for over 200 years. They were the first, as I mentioned before, they were the first country in the Western Hemisphere to outlaw slavery. But they haven't had too many good governments. And the best governments they've had have been dictatorships that, you know, they're good for some people and not good for others, maybe. America thinks sometimes that we know what's best for them, and what we think is best doesn't work. Here's the capital. That's where you fly into, and there's a mountain range. There's several different places where there are mountains. There's mountains up where you see that road doing that number right there. and here, so there's mountains across here. And Route 3 is the where the church is that I visited, right on that road. And these windy things right here is where you cross the mountains. So you get into a valley here. It's very pretty. It's got mountains here on either side. Very pretty part of Haiti. I think I showed this picture before, but it's worth showing for some who weren't here. I don't know where I got this, but that's really, you see that from the air even. Haiti is a denuded country. They've burned up their trees, they've used them, burned them up, whatever. It's just they haven't taken care of the country. And I didn't notice it this time, but when I landed before, I had a window seat, and there's a lot of little smoldering fires all over the place. And I said, what is that all about? What's that for? It's people making charcoal. Here you have a fire with no oxygen there, and you're making charcoal, so they use charcoal to cook with. That's typical housing. Now, there were church people that we picked up on, you know, where they picked me up and then they pick up some other people. They're church people that didn't live in houses even this nice. That's typical. They spend a lot of time out on their porches because it's very hot when they're inside. That's not a very good picture. These are pictures I got off the internet. I didn't feel, you know, comfortable walking up to people's houses taking pictures. But the church people don't live in any, you know, some of them have, it's varying statuses in the country, but most of them are living in something like this. The church that's there is largely a result of this one man right here, and that's his wife. Now, that's his second wife. His first wife, I'm pretty sure she's dead. Has been for a while. He lived in America. He's Haitian. He lived in America. Drove a school bus for years, and always had this dream of going back to Haiti and preaching the gospel to his countrymen. He's married this younger woman later in his life, and I think I got a picture here. He's got a lot of energy because those are his three kids. So that's 72 or so. I think he's about 9 years older than I am. And he went back. He saved up his retirement. He's got his retirement. He saved up his income tax returns over the last few years, and he built a house in Haiti, and he moved back there. Kept his all the while he was in America, he kept his French and his Creole active, so he could communicate well when he went back. And there's a church there, but it's because of him just sharing with his friends, neighbors, relatives. It's all due to him. And that's an amazing story. Shows you, well, it'll tie in with the sermon, actually. By the way, if I don't have another picture that shows it, notice Now, that's open to the outside right now when this picture was taken. This is in the church building, which is on top of his house. They just built another floor over on the top of his house. And now it's a church building. As I said, there's three kids. Now, when I went there in the fall, I showed you this. We're all riding to go to the town because we couldn't meet at his house. And we're riding in a repurposed hearse. You can get a lot more live people in a hearse than you can dead people. And they all had their Feast of Tabernacles t-shirts on. I took a whole suitcase down full of t-shirts, four of them. I didn't learn the lesson, though. I took stuff down that I didn't need to bring back this time in the spring, and I took a good suitcase. That time I took a suitcase, but I just left there. And this time I took only good ones, and then I had to pay to bring one back that was basically empty because it cost more than what it cost. It cost a lot to bring it back. It was almost so even swap. But anyway. And then somebody decided they had to get into it, so they broke the zippers anyway. It's a hard case, but they broke the zippers. And I don't know if they were trying to steal something or if they had an official reason. In Haiti, it's hard to tell the difference between the criminals and the police. And sometimes they're the same people. When they met in his house, they met in a room that was basically going to be his dining room and living room. It's still not really his dining room and living room, but at least he's been able to regain that room. And they started building this church over top. This is a guy, they call him Pastor Michele. He's a very, very energetic fellow, and he has the big church that I preached at in Mirbele, which is the closest town. This is Joseph. I didn't tell you his name. Joseph Jean or Jean, we would say in French. And that's his assistant, I guess you'd call it, a guy named Milo, or Milo Se, I think is his real full name. This is a guy they just recently baptized. But Milo's his helper. He's trying to train him. He realizes he's not going to live forever, but he's got I'll tell you, you talk to this man for 10 minutes and you'll learn 100 ideas. He's a fount of ideas and a fount of energy. Amazing guy, and is an inspiration to me to show you what can be done if you just tap into the Holy Spirit and use it. This is the big church. I didn't speak here this time around. I did in the fall. This is the big church in town, and lots of people, maybe 200 on a typical service, and 60 of them being kids. They all sang. They have a lot of children. There's 11 million people in Haiti, and I think it's about half children. As poor as they are, they have lots of kids. And it's typical. They also have lots of mangoes, if anybody likes mangoes. It's like we have, you know, maple trees and oak trees and pine trees. They have mango trees everywhere. My grandchildren would love it there. And they were getting ripe at the time we were there. These were being picked in the neighbor's lot next to where the church is. Very interesting. Since I'm only robbing time for myself, I can tell you. They'll have a couple guys climb way up high in the you know, 20, 30 feet up into the mango tree, and they've got a long stick with a basket on the end of it, and they're reaching out grabbing whatever mangoes they get. They bring them back to them, and then they'll drop them down, and somebody on the ground has got a feed bag, what looks like a feed bag, you know, a lot bigger than this, but you know, maybe this wide and long, and it's got some wood going on as a frame underneath of it, and they just hold it like this, and it hits there and it doesn't come out. And it doesn't damage the mangoes. They just go, boom, dump in the pot. Boom. And the guys are pretty good shots. They don't have to do the ladies just stand there with the thing. And that's how you get big piles, and then they load them onto something and take them to the market. Maybe we get them eventually. I don't know how it all works. I don't know if any of you know this couple. It's Chuck and Mary Smith, and they're old friends of ours. That we have met first in Barbados in 1999, and we've crossed paths with them ever since in different places in the Caribbean, serving down there. He got hired full-time by the United Church of God in 2010 or 11, somewhere in there. Not because he was all excited and wanted to work for a church, but he has a heart and she has a heart to care for people. And they had lots of friends in the Caribbean that they've been serving for years already. And when they didn't have a pastor, and the people had left and gone to another church, he stepped in and said, okay, I'll do it. He had a construction company. So he was able to extract himself from that. I'm not telling tales out of school. I know at first it was just going to be for 5 years. Well, it's been eight or nine already. So, because he has a heart to serve and he loves the people. And this church building that he just decided to build it. So these people need a place to meet. And he put his own money into it. Not that he has a lot of money, but he put a little bit. But he, you know, friends like us and others that he'd let it be known that he was doing this kind of on his own, and we chipped in, and eventually, you know, he got enough money to build a building. But he was going, you know, taking the step and said, I have to do this for these people. And he went down there, designed it, helped get the material, took a lot. He bought the sound system. Shelby and I bought a sound system, and he took that down with him. A lot of stuff he took, a lot of stuff they bought there. But anyway, he works with them. Here he's, you know, they're sitting out here with the guys that are going to make this building. They're standing on the roof of the house that Joseph had built. Everybody who builds there leaves rebar sticking up out of whatever they have so they can build more. You see it all over the place. So he's talking to the guys that are going to build. That's 10 feet off the ground. That's what is now the door to the church. Oh, these things have a timing on them. I'm sorry. That's what's going on. I forgot. These pictures have a timer, so I got to override it. That's the front of the church. Sorry, but that's the back of the church, which is the front of the house, the way it works. This is facing the street. There's these spaces in between. There you put the beams that hold the... See, I work in construction. Sorry, you got to get all these details. Chuck was down there working a lot of times. He would take a trip and work for a couple days. But see, they got to have... Notice they got the bars on the windows. They got to take care of everything here. Because, and I can't turn this off. I apologize for that. This is going to keep progressing. But that's all right. They something will get stolen. If you don't protect it, it'll get stolen. And these all have louvers in them eventually. Mary's working there too with them. This one must not have a time. There it does. They're putting the ties to hold the rafters together. The hurricane ties weren't in yet when I was there. They had fans that blow hot air around. 9 or 10 of them. That's Orlando. He's a great guy and has done a lot of the work there. Lives in a house not as nice as the ones I showed you. There's the door. They finally got a door on there. They're cutting this door. It's 1/8-inch sheet metal. They're cutting it with a chisel to cut, make those things. Well, Orlando's building benches. He had 6 of them by the time I left because he didn't have enough. And he built that. I was there when they built that gate. The guys are cutting that gate with. That's actually for a light. It's not so you can turn the tree on and off. There's a light up in the tree. That's a shine light on that gate. So it's safe to walk out, you know, from the church at night. Because they have church now. Typically, they had church every... I spoke 9 times while I was there. They have church Tuesday, Friday night. Tuesday night, Friday night, and then Sabbath morning. And feed everybody on Sabbath morning. And he feeds other people different times. They're very poor. I said they have the resources. They just don't have the economy is terrible. And they don't have the money to buy. A lot of them don't have money to buy the food. So he takes care of some of them, besides feeding everybody on the Sabbath. What else do I want to tell you? All that goes by too fast. He's got plans. He wants to build more. This is what it looks like inside. They don't have all the louvers on here yet. This guy worked at the big church, still does, but he's interested in what we believe in the holy days and so forth. That's Wallando, and that's the music guy. I forget his name. Fenner, I think, or Fennel. Very talented. What they do for special music, the whole island is very, in some ways, very religious. A lot of them are. The ones that aren't criminals, I guess, I don't know. But they have church, and people show up for church at 6 or 7 in the morning and sing and worship for hours before ever the church service actually starts. They're not quite as that way here. Most of them have to be picked up so they can't just show up and start singing. But the church service tends, at least the way they do it now, it starts with, you know, Darlene has a song this week, so she comes up and she just starts singing. And there might be a worship leader. Milo tends to be the worship leader, the big tall guy, And it looks like they just hand him a piece of paper, and he reads it. I said French. I don't know what they're saying. I should know, but I can't really understand it too well. And they'll sing, and somebody else comes up and sings, and there'll be several of them. And he tries to play with them if he's there. And finally, you know, so he's playing, you know, they're singing in, who knows, they're singing in B flat, and he knows the song in D or something. He starts playing, and that's not it. And he just changes right on the fly. He can change the key and get to where they're singing, and maybe they have to adjust a little bit. He tries to accompany them. But he's good. And every time I've spoken, not every single time I speak, but when, each time I've been there, he comes to me and he says, I really appreciate what you're saying. He's learning. He's interested in it. And all I've talked about the two times I've gone is the Holy Days and how the Holy Days teach us about Messiah. And that's exciting to me, so I'm all excited when I share it. But he's really into that. Well, they all were. But he, especially from his background of working for the other church, which I think he's still getting paid. He might lose his house. Like, you know, they have these connections, and these connections have a lot to do with whether or not they're going to eat or not or have a place to live. So it's really a big step when they decide to, I don't want to do this anymore for you. And a lot of times people in the churches in Haiti get support from the U.S. That help them, you know, some of the individual people in the church. They both worked on the church a lot. He's just an all-around, can do anything. And Fennel's an electrician. The kids all sit on one side, so I interacted with them a lot. This wasn't during church. He's got his glass there. This is when we had one of the meals. And so most of the kids, not all of them, but there are a lot of kids in the congregation here. And I wanted to interact with them, so I was good friends by the time I left. Because I'd get up and do things to illustrate to them, you know, act out certain things, especially when you don't speak the same language. Acting out helps. Let's chuck with a few of the locals. So these are just some more pictures of the people. Mary, now she loves that little girl. She'd take her home, but they won't let her take her home. I had these pictures, and that's why they're all timed, because I had them on a thing where they would just show themselves over and over. And I did it right after church one day, and once they all realized that their pictures were up there, including old pictures from 6 months ago, they all stopped what they're doing, and they're watching and having a grand time and pointing at each other and saying something. I don't know what they're saying, making fun of each other. I don't know. This is typical, too, to decorate the church hall. They'll do that. And I said this before. You see the speaker. I'll show it again. But in Haiti, you got to have a good sound system, because when you have church, everybody has church. The whole neighborhood. You don't need to come to church. You can hear it. Everybody. That's just the way it is. Some of the ladies, since I had my PowerPoints and things, we would sit. I didn't stand to give my messages. Ladies, they're just all lovely people. Don't have much. That's typical, some kind of rice with beans, and I don't know what the flavoring is, but there's some chicken going on there too, but the rice and beans is a standard dish there. This particular speaker is interesting, Brad. It's a Bluetooth, so that even when the electricity goes out, which it does go out every day at a certain time, but you don't know when that's going to be. It only happened once when we were at church, but there's not enough electric on the island, so you're going to be without it for a few hours. You just don't know when that's going to be. This particular speaker has a battery in it, and because they were playing music, they'd take their phone up there, and we were having music. I said, "How's that working?" They said, "This one has Bluetooth and has a battery in it, so they can have music." Well, yeah, they have music on the phone and they're playing it, and the whole thing's wireless, so they didn't have to run wires. And yes, the whole neighborhood can hear. And that's what it looked like up in the front. I think that's my last picture. This is what it looks like. That's the symbol from some of the symbol from the T-shirt. It doesn't. It should say Haiti Feast of Tabernacles. I didn't show the whole thing there. Okay. So you have family in Haiti, church family, and they're your brothers and sisters, and they're very poor, and they don't have much, and they have corrupt government, and they understand the need for the kingdom of God in a way that, not picking on anybody in this room, but in a way that we don't understand it, because they know they need righteous government. Now, I was talking to one of the fellows about the current, because they just replaced the prime, they're always replacing, you know, their prime minister, their president, whatever. There's always protests trying to get rid of people. Their government is run, or had been run in the past, on this Petrocaribe money, which is a Venezuelan oil company that sells oil at a very discounted price and it funds the government. Actually, they get rebates that fund the government. And the most of the recent riots over the last 6 months or year have been because the people rightly suspect, or don't suspect, they know, that this money that's come from the Petrocaribe fund isn't filtering down to help them. It's fattening people's wallets in the government. And I asked somebody, I said, you think it'll get any better when they get, you know, he said, no. He says, it's kind of, for those of you of a certain age, you know the old Who song, that we won't get fooled again. It's meet the new boss just like the old boss. And they know that that's the way it is. They don't really have much hope that the next government's going to be any better than the last one, because it's always been the same. And that's really sad. And they've had 200 years of governments that don't care for them. So, just so you know a little bit about them, they're praying for you. We can pray for them. And they're wonderful people. I look forward to seeing them again. And I don't know when that will be, but they know they need God's kingdom. And I wanted to share it. Any questions about that whole thing, or about my trips? How has this happened, you might want to know? Well, it's because of a long relationship with Chuck and Mary, and because I was going to the Feast of Tabernacles last year in Jamaica, and there was a need in maybe Suriname, but then it just did not work out trying to get there, the way the tickets and all. And Suriname's in South America somewhere. So it didn't work out, and then Chuck says, well, you know, I think they're going to be meeting in Haiti. I think they're going to have a Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to do it locally, and maybe you can go there. And so I said, sure. So I went to Jamaica and spent a few days there, and then left and went to Haiti for most of the feast, and then came back to Jamaica. And you can't fly. You can't get here to there. If I showed you the map, each time I had to fly from Haiti to Jamaica to the United States, back to Haiti. A lot of traveling. And the connections now aren't really good, especially from Washington to Haiti. I paid extra. I paid more just so I could fly it all in the same day and not have to spend all night in the airport. But they didn't have it, and there was nobody that's going to go there and speak. And the guy, Joseph, has asked me, he's a regular preacher there. He's going to preach. He's got a background, and he's been religious all his life, but he learned about the Sabbath, and he learned about the holy days. Now, pretty much believes what we believe. And he's asked me to send down, I'll send him the notes from what I'm going to give to you today. Because he said, you're going to give me your Pentecost notes. I said, I'm not speaking on Pentecost, but I've got some from the past. I'll send you something. And then he wants to translate them. And he's old enough to, not old enough to be my father. He's old enough to be most of the people there's father and grandfather, but a humble man that wants to learn, wants to be taught. And I'm blessed to be able to have a relationship with him. So I ask you to pray for them. His name is Joseph. And there's a lot going on there. Okay. So I don't know how much time I took for my sermon. 3:15. I'm going to read. And by the way, like I said, everything I've spoken about down there in Haiti, and it's the same as I do in Thailand for the most part, is I speak about the holy days, because there's just so much. I been doing this for 50 years. He keeps bringing that up. He always asks me. That's why I know. Maybe it's over 50 years. It is over 50 years. It's probably 50, almost 55 years I've been doing this. And he brings that up because for them it's all brand new. They're all excited about it. But I've got a blessing of growing up doing that and learning a lot. And as the older I get, the more I realize how much it teaches us about Messiah. And it's just a beautiful thing. So you're going to experience a little bit of that today. Leviticus 23. I'm going to read verses 4 to 21. You're familiar with all this. This is just a lead-in to where we're going. These are appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times for them. And the first month, the 14th day of the month, the twilight's the Lord's Passover, which we've been through that. Then on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you eat unleavened bread. The first day is a holy convocation. So we've done that. In 7 days you present an offering. So they have the offerings that we don't do anymore. We don't have a temple. Jesus fulfilled those offerings. Then it says in verse 9, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. This is a little different. And there's details here, but not a lot. He's going to wave this sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. It's a little bit ambiguous there. It's not telling you exactly what day. It doesn't give you a day of the month. Doesn't tell you what month. It's just, you know, there's certain things you have to assume or figure out. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a fire. You have a sacrifice on that day. And the grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering a 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It's to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. So the harvest could not start until after this offering. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. There shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You count 50 days. And after the 7th Sabbath, you'll present a new grain offering to the Lord. That's the day of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, since you've counted 7 weeks. Now, verse 15 here. Notice it says, count for the day from the day after the Sabbath. The way this isn't the purpose of this sermon, but just to get us all on the same page, we interpret that as being the day after the weekly Sabbath. The Jews count it from being the day after the first Sabbath, the first holy day. So we have a difference there. For me, personally, it doesn't make sense to count from the day after a fixed calendrical day. If it's the 15th day of the first month and you count 50 days, you're always going to end up on the 7th day of the third month. What's the point of counting it? But that's just, you know, that's my personal look at it. we say that we count from the day after the weekly Sabbath. But that wouldn't be what the Jews do today, or the way they would understand that it was then. We would think it was. There's no contemporary records of what they were doing in Egypt, or not in Egypt, but in ancient Israel, or even at the time of Jesus. It's not clear. It's very hard to figure out. You have people that have their opinions now that write about it now, about what happened then, but to find out from then what happened is very, very difficult, if not impossible. And I've tried. And when you do find out, what you can find out is not necessarily conclusive. So anyway, you got the point that we count from the day after the weekly Sabbath, which is a Sunday. Because that's the day you count from, that's the day that matters. Some people say, oh, is it the Sabbath? Does the Sabbath fall within the days of unleavened bread? Well, that's really neither here nor there, because you're counting from the day after the Sabbath, so that's the day that needs to fall, that falls during the days of unleavened bread. And we assume from this whole scenario that this is something that happens during those 7 days. And that's the way the Jews have always done it. So we follow suit on that, you know, you're counting from a time during the days of unleavened bread, and you're counting from the day that's after the Sabbath, which we interpret as Sunday. And you count 50 days, you end up with another Sunday, which is when Pentecost is. So here's the question today. Why count? And there could be a lot of answers to that question. But why? What's the point? Why? What is the connection between the days of unleavened bread and Pentecost? And again, I will say that there are several. We're only going to explore one of them today. But there are connections. And I don't think God does anything for just, you know, the fun of it. I think there are reasons why he does certain things. And the more I've looked into this over the years, because I'm the kind of person, those of you that know me, I just don't like, you know, it is the way it is. Okay, no, I'm never happy with that. So I want to know why it is. And even if I can't know, I at least want to try to find out and get a reason in my own head. Even if I can't, have a sit down with God and say, why did you do it this way? But, he prefer me to just dig into the word and try to figure it out. And that's what I've done over the years. The wave sheaf offering. Now, what is this sheaf thing? Now, when we talk about a sheaf, we typically, now this word in Hebrew is omer. It turns out it has several different ways it can be translated, and they're all valid. A sheaf is, that's what we call a sheaf, right? Some of you, I don't know where, you're from different places of Pennsylvania, you see grain harvested like this on the side of the road where they haven't used machinery or not any machinery that can't be hauled by, for the horse. So they have a sheaf. That's one of the meanings of this word omer. That's okay. But you also, there are other meanings of it, including a tenth of an ephah, whatever that is. In other words, a measurement. So I guess the context is, in a sense, that if you could get the grain from this and get a handful of it, that's also a sheaf. So that's an acceptable use. Another translation, and I don't have a picture here to match it, but it could refer to, when we do it with a combine. Of course, you run the combine, but if you ran through with a scythe and cut all this stuff down, and you put it in rows. A row of fallen grain is also another use for this word omer. That would count. That wouldn't have anything to do with this offering. But that's another acceptable translation and the meaning of that Hebrew word. So what happens to this? I should have backed up here. What happens to this? All right, I need to summarize this offering a little bit. And a lot of the details of this offering come from Alfred Edersheim. They would pick some barley. And they would pick it at the end of the Sabbath, near the end of the Sabbath. We would say the end of the weekly Sabbath. They would say the end of the first day of unleavened bread. They pick it at the end of the Sabbath. But the offering doesn't say to offer this. It says to offer some kind of a baked thing with oil and so forth. So there's a process that they have to go through the whole night. And it was processed during the night. You have to remember, too, that this is the first harvest. Barley was the first harvest in Israel. And there was a later harvest around the time of Pentecost. That was the wheat harvest. And then the largest harvest was the fruit harvest. That's where you have your grapes, your dates, your olives, your figs, and so on. That happens in the fall. That's the larger harvest. That's the really important stuff that you need to, that keeps you going through the winter, and the wine and all those dried fruits. So you have three harvest seasons. And what I love sharing with the people in Haiti or Thailand, where I teach Burmese people, what I love sharing with them is that the harvest seasons mean something in the Bible. It's not just what we happen to harvest this, then we harvest that. But that the writers of the Bible use the harvest seasons in a way to have a picture of what God is doing with human beings. That there are three harvests. I mean, maybe you'd say there are more harvests, but there's three main ones. You have the first fruits, then you have another one, you have another harvest, then you have the largest harvest. And we have different holy days that picture the different harvests. We have the wave sheaf at this time, which pictures one, which we'll get to. And we have Pentecost, which pictures another harvest in the church age. And then we have the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures a greater harvest of humanity. And we have an understanding of that that's very different from most Christians, in that we think that the vast majority of people are going to be saved, and that's what God intends to do, and that's what he's going to do, and there will be a great harvest in the future. That they're not going to all, burn in hell somewhere. So understand the harvest seasons, and it's all the festivals are organized based on around these harvests. So you've got this. That's what you pick at the end of the Sabbath, right? You pick this, you get the grain off of it. You have to have ripe barley if you ever follow people these days that have their calendar things and so on. They won't start the year until they have ripe barley. Why? Well, because you have to have ripe barley to do this. In Israel, you had to have ripe barley before you could have this offer. So there are times when the way the Hebrew calendar is calculated, you have to add an extra month in order to make things work out. And they would make sure that if they needed to add a month to get to the ripe barley, they'd do it. Okay, so you have this. Now, what do you do with this? What do you have to do? Well, you got all night to process it, and you grind it. And they had, according to Edersheim, they had this whole series of things that they went through to where they would finally come up with a really, really fine flour, be sifted, repeatedly sifted, ground, sifted, ground, until, and I don't understand this, but this is like it was so fine that somehow or another it didn't stick to your finger if you poked your finger in it. So very, very highly processed, if you want to put it that way. It's not processed in the way we process flour today and take all the nutrients out of it, but ground up and very, very fine. And then you take that, mix it with the oil that it's explained, and you'd make these cakes. Now, I have no idea what the cakes look like. I just got a picture of some cracker cakes here. But they made something. And then when you had a few of these things, the priest, on the next day, which we would say Sunday, they would take these things, and maybe they're on a tray, I don't know, and wave them before God for acceptance for the people. Wave for acceptance. And that's so critical and so important. And so beautiful when you get down to it. All the symbolism here. And then it says, until the same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread, no, we read this, roasted grain, nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute. So the barley harvest, the first harvest in Israel, could not start until after this ceremony. You didn't start the main. All you've done is pick a couple of sheaves. You can't do the whole field until after this ceremony. Can't begin. And at this time, it also says in the next verse, that's when you start counting the Sundays down to get to Pentecost. So this day is important for a lot of reasons. Begins the 50-day count. Well, before we talk about this in any more detail, let's go to the New Testament and see some things that happened right around this same time. Because this day, when you think back, and I don't have time to do that. You could go through a chronology of Jesus' last week on earth and what happened, and then what happened after he died and when he was resurrected and so forth. The way we understand it, he was resurrected on the evening of the Sabbath, right? And then when they came to the tomb in the morning, before it was even light, it was already empty. A lot happened that day. One of the things that happened, Luke 24, and I've spoken on this before because I love to speak about it, especially if I get to speak on that day, which I did in Haiti, so I spoke about it, was when Jesus eventually ends up with these two disciples on the way to the road to Emmaus. And that's got to be wonderful when you think about, just hanging out with a couple of guys and they don't know who you are and you hear what they think. That'd be kind of neat for Jesus. So that was a very special day and a very active day for Jesus and the disciples, and a very confusing day for the disciples. But let's go into the New Testament. Let's look at John and chapter 20. I'm going to read a good portion of the chapter. I don't think it's all of it, but start in verse 1. It was the first day of the week. All right, so we're on Sunday. Mary Magdalene, by the way, the Bible never calls it Sunday. It's the first day of the week. And you get in Genesis, it won't even give it any kind of a name. It says, the sun doesn't even get named. So the Bible steers clear of sun worship in that sense. First day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb. By the way, when you see these asterisks, I copied this from the New American Standard. The New American Standard, when it, the Hebrew or the Greek, I guess it's mostly Greek in this case, obviously here it is, there's a special tense of something, and I don't understand Greek, but it just makes it in our simple past tense, so it's easy for us to understand. But in Greek, it's actually a more complicated tense. But to make it clear for us, they put an asterisk to say, it doesn't really say came, it might have said had come or something like that. And to make it more clear, they just do this, but they put the asterisk so we know they did it. Came early to the tomb when it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. We assume that's John who's writing this. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. So she doesn't get it yet. She says he's just gone. But at least she knows he's gone. She's witness to that. And I love this. And I've shared this with you before, but maybe all of you weren't here. Since to me it's so much fun, I like to point it out every time. So for those of you that already heard it, just bear with me. Who was not allowed to be witnesses in court, in a Roman court or a Jewish court, at the time that Jesus was born? Women. Who else? A lot of it could be criminals. People that charge interest, they weren't allowed. Shepherds, they were assumed to be dishonest because they were assumed that they would sell some sheep and then tell their owners that the lions came and killed them or whatever. Animals came, bears came and killed them, whatever it is that they had. So they weren't allowed. They were assumed to be dishonest and weren't allowed to testify. So when Jesus was born, who was it that witnessed his birth? Who were the witnesses? I don't mean the who were there exactly when he was born, but who were the first witnesses from outside? Shepherds. It says that God is saying, nah, you know, like, I don't care what you think. You know, it's, these people are going to be the witnesses to my son. And who was the first witness to the fact that he was gone? Now, she didn't understand resurrection yet, but first witness was Mary. So she would, and of course, what happened when she went back and told the rest of the disciples? In Luke, it says, they didn't believe her. They thought she was crazy. That's my translation. Said, what does it say? I can't remember the word. They use a word there in the King James. It was unreasonable. They didn't believe her. Nonsense. Something like that. The New American Standard says nonsense. Peter and the other disciple went, and they were going to the tomb. This is all happening. It's a very eventful morning here. Whoop. The two were running together, and for some reason, he has to mention, he got there ahead of Peter and stooped in, looking in. He saw the linen wrappings. He didn't go in. So Simon Peter also came, followed him. They entered the tomb, saw the linen wrappings lying there, you know, the grave clothes, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with linen wrappings, off to a place by itself. So we got some details here. And the other disciple who had first come to the tomb also entered. He saw and he believed. So John's saying, all right, now he's got it. Of course, Jesus had told him how many times that he was going to have to go through this, right? But they didn't believe it. They didn't understand it. And that's okay. You wouldn't have understood it. And I wouldn't have understood it, you know. But John, now he gets it. Mary eventually gets it too. The disciples went away again. I'm sorry, they didn't understand yet the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. The disciples went to their own homes. Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stood, she looked at the tomb, saw two angels in white sitting at the head, one at the feet, one at the head, one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. They said to her, "Why are you crying?" She said, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." And when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she didn't know it was him. Here's another one of those things that happened later on the way to Emmaus, where Jesus gets to interact with some of his friends without them knowing who he is. And just think, that had to be fun in a way. He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? And who are you looking for?" She supposed him to be the gardener. She said, "Look, if you've carried him somewhere, just tell me where you've laid him and I'll take him away." And then Jesus called her in a way by her familiar name, and she recognized that it was him. And Jesus said, "Stop clinging to me," or "Stop touching me," I think it says in King James, "for I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God." So he's going to ascend. Okay. Think about this, because this is going to come up later. I can't prove anything by this, as I told them when I was speaking to them in Haiti. No, that wasn't in Haiti. It was somewhere else. But anyway, I have said it in Haiti. So far, one of the neat things about the Holy Days is that Jesus has been fulfilling them like right on target, right on time. You know, the Passover, he was killed when the lambs are being killed. You know, and that's kind of neat. And the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. So that's not proof of anything, but it's neat to me. It's fun. It's exciting that the Holy Days are so real and so meaningful that God, at least so far, has been doing things right on time with them. I wouldn't plan my future. It doesn't have to continue that way, but so far it's been that way. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. And what John doesn't say is that at least most of them said, "You're crazy," but that's in Luke. And so when it was evening that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut and the disciples were for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said, "Hi." So, a very eventful day. Very eventful day. As you may have gathered as we went through that, there are some types and antitypes. For those that don't know the terminology, a type is a symbol of something or a picture of something or a hint at something. The antitype is the fulfillment of it. So you have the type that comes first, then you have the antitype, which is the fulfillment of the type. That makes sense. In a sense, you know, it says that, you know, Moses told the Israelites that God's going to raise up a prophet like him. You know, listen to him when he comes. And Moses is referring to Jesus. So Moses would be the type. Jesus would be the antitype. Do we have that here? Well, yeah, we do. The first of the grain. In Leviticus, it says, when you enter the land, it's get, you know, in the first of the grain. When the first grain is ripe, that's the first fruit. Actually, it's called the first of the first fruit. Jesus is the first of the first fruits. We read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. So this is the type. This is in the wave sheaf day, we have Jesus pictured. He's the first of the first fruits. Who are the first fruits? Those are all the people that are called in the church age. We're in the church age now, between when Jesus died and was resurrected and when he returns. You call it what you want, I call it the church age. That's the first fruits. But Jesus was the first of the first fruits. Symbolized, typed, if you want to put it that way, by the first of the first fruits that were picked at the end of the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. By the way, Jesus was picked at the end of the Sabbath, wasn't he? I don't know if I have that in here or not. I think I do. When was he resurrected? He was resurrected at the end of the Sabbath. Yeah, there we go. I forgot if I had a separate point on that. Jesus was picked Sabbath evening. When it came in the morning, he was already gone. And the Sabbath evening, you know, that that was 72 hours. I got 72 hours after Wednesday. He was killed. He died Wednesday late in the afternoon, the day of preparation for the Holy Day. So they had to get him in the tomb quickly. And when they got there on Sunday, he was already gone because he had been resurrected the night before. Or the evening before, right at the end of the Sabbath, 72 hours after he entered the tomb in the first place. Type, antitype, same thing. The offering was waived for acceptance for the people on Sunday morning, because it took them all night to prepare that thing. And there's no proof, but there were hints in what I just read to you from John that Jesus somehow or another ascended and was received and accepted by his Father. Not that he was ever not accepted, but in a way he wasn't, because he had to, in a sense, turn his back on him, right? Jesus said, Eli, Eli, Abba Sabachthani, you know, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? So God had to forsake him when he became sin for the whole world. And that, but the offering was accepted. And it seems like it might have happened on Sunday, just the circumstantial evidence. But he said, you know, don't touch me. Don't hang on to me, because I got to go. I have to ascend to my Father. Go tell my brethren that I have to ascend to my Father. But later on in the day, in Matthew 28, they took him by his feet, worshipped him, they hung on to him, and they were having a good old time. So maybe there was something that happened in heaven, in a sense, on that day. I don't know. Not necessarily important, but the symbolism is there anyway. That Jesus, his offering on behalf of all mankind was accepted. And that symbolically it was accepted on that day. The harvest could not begin until after that offering. So you couldn't harvest your barley. And the harvest of the church age could not begin until Jesus was resurrected and accepted. John 16 and verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I don't go away, the helper will not come, but if I go, I will send him to you. And because Jesus went to his Father and was accepted, everything was different after that. So that verse right there is what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time that I have. Not just that verse, but the things that are connected with that. I tell you the truth, it's your advantage that I go away. They didn't want him to go away. He was resurrected now, and they're used to having him around. They didn't know how they're going to handle it when he was gone. He says, don't worry about it. I'm going to send the advocate, the helper, the lawyer, the counselor, the comforter, whatever you want to call it. The Holy Spirit is what he's going to send, right? In John, went too far. In John chapter 14, let's talk about this, the fact that Jesus went and came back and that it made a difference. Philip was saying he wanted to see the Father. He wanted to understand the Father, right? John 14, verses 8 to 14. And Jesus said, yeah, you've been with me all this time and you don't know the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, maybe we take that for granted, but for Philip, it was not, you know, it wasn't obvious to him. So how can you say, show us the Father? Jesus is trying to explain to him that, look, the Father and I are very similar. If you know one, you know the other. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. That's critical right there. Verse 10. This word right here, abiding in English. I don't remember what the Greek word is. It's not important, but it appears in the New Testament a lot, and it has a lot to teach us here. What's this mean? Let's keep reading. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe me because of the works themselves. Truly, I say to you that he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatsoever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now that sounds amazing, doesn't it? Jesus is being quoted here as saying, you know, I'm going to my Father, and because of that, you'll be able to do greater things than I did. And we go, what? You know, if you're like me, you're going, what? What's he talking about? Well, I don't know. I can't predict exactly what he was talking about. But he preached for 3.5 years, had 120 disciples. There have been a lot more disciples than 120 since he died. So there's this one simple example. You know, that more was possible after the Spirit came than before. For whatever reason, God decided to do it that way. Why? Because I go to the Father. Remember that. Because I go to the Father. They didn't want him to leave. He's saying, you know, there's going to be some amazing things happen, but they're only going to happen because I leave. John 14:28, later on in the same chapter there. You heard that it said to you, I go away and will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Well, they weren't rejoicing. They lost him once. He came back to them. They don't want to lose him again. But there's something about the Father being greater than Jesus that makes more things possible in the future. Something is going to be very different. Let's take a few minutes and explore that. What's going to be different? Well, John 15, verse 26, when the Helper comes, whom, and you know, these are written typically as the Spirit being a person, so it uses the personal pronouns, we would say, which I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, it will testify about me. So when Jesus goes to the Father, now there's going to be something different. And you might say, well, they had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, so what's different? But it is different because he says it's not going to happen until I go to the Father. So it didn't already happen. Whatever is going to happen is different than what was happening before. Does that make sense? I'm talking in circles here a little bit. But if he had to go to the Father for this to happen, quote unquote, then whatever it is that's going to happen is different than what came before. Because he hadn't gone to the Father before. So there's something that was going to be different. And in the Old Testament, and I spoke about this years ago, the Holy Spirit, when you read about how God's Spirit acted and what it did, it inspired this person to make wonderful equipment for the tabernacle. And it inspired this person to be a prophet. It inspired even people like Saul, who was not the best king in the world, to speak under inspiration to where people said, is he among the prophets? So it would come and go to enable a work to be done. And when David sinned, he said, don't take your spirit, please don't take your spirit from me. So it wasn't, if you read those things and put it all together, it wasn't like the Spirit was there 24/7 inside, you know. It was, the Spirit is given to enable one to do this work, enable one to do that work, enable one to preach, to prophesy, to do whatever. Now, Jesus says there's going to be something different because I'm going to go to the Father. So what's going to be different? Well, we're going to explore that just a little bit here. Chapter 16, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So he's making it more obvious now. If I don't go, you don't get the Holy Spirit. Now, at the time, if you were there, if I were there, I'd say, that's all right, I'd rather have you. Because they didn't understand what the Spirit was going to do for them. They didn't understand yet, though, at all. Of course, that's a problem with Israel, too, right? Israel didn't understand. Back in Moses' day, they didn't understand. In David's day, they didn't understand. In Jeremiah's day, they didn't understand. In Jesus' day, they didn't understand. Why didn't they understand? They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. They couldn't understand. But Jesus says, if I don't go, you don't get the Holy Spirit. I have many more things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. You can't understand. But when when the Spirit of truth comes, it will guide you into all truth, for it will not speak of its own initiative, but whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will disclose to you what's to come. In other words, the Holy Spirit is going to open your mind to see things that you can't see and understand right now. And it will glorify me, for it will take of mine and disclose it to you. So it will give you understanding. They couldn't understand. And Jesus was easy on them about that. It's not their fault they can't understand. So, what's the connection? Now, we hinted around it. I want to hit it full bore right now. What's the connection? Simply put, Jesus said the advocate, helper, comforter, Holy Spirit, whatever you want to call it, would come from the Father, but not until Jesus went to him. All right? In that statement, Jesus makes the connection between the Wayshief Day and Pentecost. So that's the simple answer. I'm going to expand on it a little bit, but that's a simple answer. What's the connection? Why do we count? What's the connection between the Wayshief and Pentecost? Well, the connection is, if I don't go to the Father, which is pictured and symbolized by the Wayshief, and may have happened on that same day. I think it did. If I don't do that, you don't get the Holy Spirit. That's an obvious connection. And maybe that's one of the reasons, I think it is, why we count. Why we think about, what happens when you count? Well, you're thinking about both ends of the count. You think about where you started and where you're going. For some reason, God wants us during this period of time right now to think about where we were a few weeks ago and think about where we're going to be in a few weeks. He wants us to think about both of those at the same time. So we count. And there could be several reasons why. I'm only going into one of them today. But there's a connection. It's a really beautiful connection. I think there's a lot to learn from it. What does this connection teach us? Well, this is what we'll spend the rest of the sermon on. It's Jesus' perfect life. Just have 2 points. And one of them will be over in just a minute. In Jesus' perfect life, an acceptable sacrifice for sin, it is his life and his perfect sacrifice for sin, that makes it possible for the Father to share his Spirit with us. We've already covered that. I'm just giving it a number now. We've already covered it. Here's a couple of verses we just read. John 16, verse 7, if I don't go away, the Helper won't come. If I do go, I'll send him. All right? Pretty cut and dry. I have to go or you don't get it. John 7, verse 39, this is interesting. This is that water pouring ceremony during the Feast of Tabernacles, when he said, drink of living waters and so forth. He spoke to them. He's talking about water, but that was a picture, a symbol of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So John, writing later, is saying, he's talking about the Spirit, but they didn't have the Spirit, and they didn't really understand it because it didn't come until Jesus was glorified. It didn't come until a few days after he ascended that last time, and on the day of Pentecost. So what's this telling us? It's telling us that the Spirit was given on Pentecost in a way that it never was given before. Because Jesus had never been glorified before. He'd never been human before. So he didn't have to be glorified. I mean, he was glorified because he was glory. But as he became a human, then he was glorified. And John's saying, not until after he was glorified did the Spirit come. So whatever the Spirit was doing and however it was interacting with people before that is different than how it is now. Because, why? Because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. Okay, that's all on this point. Let's go to, I have another point. This sharing of the Spirit under the new covenant is of a different character than it was under the old. I've made that point too. It's a different nature. Different. It's just different. And I think the New Testament, we already have looked at a bunch of verses, I'm going to look at a few more, makes this really clear. How is it, though, that this happened? I won't say how is it, but what's different? Maybe it's a better way to ask. What is different? In John 1:32, when John the Baptist, right, baptizes Jesus, right? And he saw the Holy Spirit descending like a dove, right? I've seen the Spirit descending out of a dove, out of heaven, and it remained upon him. That word for remained, sometimes it's translated stayed and dwelled and abide and so forth. That's what we're going to look at here. Abide, stay, remain, dwell, live in. The Spirit's doing something different in our day than it did back in the old covenant time. Jesus wasn't glorified then, so there's something that's different now. Let's talk about abiding and how the Bible uses that word. John 14. Don't you believe that I'm in the Father, Father in me? All right, I think we read this before. The words that I say to you, I don't speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. So Jesus was saying the Father was living in him, abiding. That's what that word means, living, dwelling, however you want to put it, remaining, staying. This is different. Abiding. John 6, verse 56, and we read this around Passover and the days of unleavened bread. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. You got this relationship where we can actually, in a way, live in each other, if I want to put it that way. It's something very amazing and mystical. We don't understand how it works. It's just it's the way John describes it or describes Jesus explaining it. So during the days of unleavened bread, especially at Passover, we picture that. And then during the whole days of unleavened bread, it's eating that unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, where Jesus is in us. Reminds us once a year that Jesus is in us through the Spirit. 1 John 3 and verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know this. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. How do you know that God abides in you? Because you have his Spirit. This is just an amazing thing. And I don't think we appreciate it in the way, I can't speak for you. I shouldn't say I don't think we appreciate it. I should say I know I don't appreciate it the way that I should. And I don't have the answer for how I'm going, I just pray to God to help me to understand it better. And I look at people like Joseph Jean down there in Haiti who just taps into it and things happen because he believes it can. And we have this, I can't say we, me, all right? I have a science background. I have a math background. 1 and 1 is 2, 2 and 2 is 4. I got grandchildren that are really into that, so I love back and forth. Everything's logical. Everything has it's easy to figure out. This isn't easy to figure out. This isn't an equation. It's not something I'm good at. There are people who are better at it than I am, a lot better. I got to learn from their example. John 15. Verses 4 to 7, more about living, staying, remaining, resting, dwelling. Abide in me, this is New American Standard. And I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. You know, the story about the vine. I'm the vine, my father's the vine dresser, and you're all branches and all that. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So we need to be connected to Jesus. How's that happen? We understand from the other things we already read, it happens through the Spirit. I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, from separated from me, you can't do anything. And you understand that. You break a twig off of a grapevine, and it dies. Nothing happens. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my works abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Wow. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, I want to win the lottery. You know what? You understand. I mean, that's what it says. I didn't write that. But I'll admit to you that I don't tap into that the way I should, or the way I could. Maybe it's not a should thing, maybe it's a good thing. I could, you know, I could. 1 John 4 and verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. You have this living, this dwelling, and it's real. I'm not saying we can understand it, but it's real. It's not just this symbolic thing, you know, I'm walking with God. Why am I walking with God? I want to walk with God. You're walking with God. But there's something more to it than that. The Old Testament characters, they walk with God. That was a wonderful thing. But they weren't tapped into this power source in the same way that you are. John 17. Verse 20 and 21. I don't ask. And this is in the high priestly prayer, it's called. You know that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane when the disciples fell asleep? I don't ask on behalf of these alone, these guys here, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in Jesus because of the word that's in our books that the disciples wrote. That they may all be one. All right. And we think we all got to be one in the church. Yeah, it's more to it than that. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, they may also be in us. This being one isn't like we're all buddies and we get along. Should be that. But why is it that? It's because Jesus is living in me and living in you and living in you and living in you. And Jesus isn't going to fight with himself. John 3 and verse 34. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. And I wasn't supposed to show that second comment there at the same time. This is, again, back to John the Baptist and Jesus being baptized. And he's saying, in the New American Standard, that God gives the Spirit to him without measure. That's what happened in the New Testament. And under the new covenant, Jesus got it without measure. You guys aren't turning to the scriptures because I have it up here, but I've given this before. And somebody, I asked people what their Bible said, and somebody said, it says without limit. I don't know what verse, what version it was. That Jesus got the Spirit without limit. Wow. So what's double portion mean? Nothing. It means nothing if it's without limit. You can have twice, you can have infinity and then have twice as times infinity. That's my math coming out, sorry.
I think
that me, maybe you, sometimes think that God gives us Spirit and we get it like a trial size. Maybe we take it with us on vacation, but, you know. And if we're really good, we pray really hard, we ask God for a double portion. Oh, wow. You have two little things.
It's not like that.
And I could have brought in a lot bigger one. But that, it's not like that either. It says without measure. More than you could use. Out near where we live, there's a Procter & Gamble plant, brand new one. I don't know what they make there, but if they make hand cream, you know, they got giant vats that are making tons of it. That's what you're tapped into. Not this. Not even two of these or three. You don't have the Holy Spirit in trial size. It's not like David who sinned and don't take it away from me. I only got this much, don't take it away. It's not like that. All things are possible in Jesus. And he said that. He said, you could do more than I did. Between now and Pentecost, what do you think about? We got this connection going now. What do I suggest that you think about? I say think about these things. There is a connection between wave sheaf or unleavened bread, if you want to put it that way, and Pentecost. God lives in us 24/7. That's not the way it was. And it's not trial size. It's going to run out. Or God's going to take it away because you had a bad day. God lives in you 24/7. You're tapped into the most powerful force in the universe. And you can have all you want. And all things are now possible. Why? Because Jesus went to his Father. And that's the connection between unleavened bread and the wave sheaf and Pentecost.